morning. Thank you for all playing the game, putting the name tag on, and getting to know each other. That's really important to us. A size of a crowd this size, it's just you want to be known. You really do, and we want to know you. So thank you for playing the game. I'm going to pray and ask for God's blessing as we open up His Word and hopefully hear from Him. Father, we thank you for this time, and God, we pray that as we open up Your Word, that we would open up our hearts and minds to what You have to say. And I pray that You would speak through me. I have nothing to say. And if anything comes from me, God, please may it not be heard. What we ask is that You would give us the courage to listen to a challenging message, that we would be able to process it, internalize it, be honest with ourselves about it, and seek You and Your power to live it out, Lord. And we pray Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, out of curiosity, play along with me one more time. How many of you, by a show of hands, need some form of corrective eyewear? Raise your hand. I mean, that's a lot of us, right? And have you ever caught yourself without your corrective eyewear? It's rather scary, right? Seeing, I'm stating the obvious here, is rather important, is it not? I mean, when you cannot see, that can create real problems. I'm going to go back a little memory trip here down back to when Nancy and I were dating in college. And senior year was a big deal. They had this thing called ring dance. I mean, it was a black tie affair. This is when you got your senior ring and you're just celebrating the fact that you were graduating from the finest institution in the land. Sorry, a little plug there, but and it just happened to be at the same time that we were all getting gussied up and dressed up and looking really pretty. My wife had a contact problem. Her eyes were not getting along with the contacts. And so she told me, I'm just going to have to wear my glasses. To which I said, have you looked at those glasses lately? Think Mrs. Doubtfire. All right, that's the kind of glasses that we're looking at. And I said, is there any way you don't have to wear those? And she said, okay, I won't wear them. You just need to help me get from the tables to the food and back to the tables. I'll do that. I got it. So we go, and this is a monster place. This is a huge room where we're there, and we're celebrating. We're with a couple other couples, and we're sitting at a table. And we're a good distance from where you can get the drinks and the buffet food and all that. And Nancy says, hey, I'm going to go up and get something to drink. Do you want something to drink? I said, yeah, go and give me something to drink. Well, she goes up there, and I say to the people at the table, I said, let's move. So we get up. Wait a minute. Let me finish the story, all right? So we get up, and we're watching her. And this is what she does. She goes walking to the table. She picks stuff up, and she turns around, and she goes, and she just stops. She's like a deer in headlights, just looking. And, she can't see anything, right? I mean, she can't see this. And she has no idea. And so, I mean, she's just paralyzed. And we're just laughing. And is it getting better? Am I sounding like a better guy yet? I went up and rescued her, and I brought her back to the table. And she still married me. So, but the point in that is we need to be able to see, all right? Some of you are nearsighted, right? And that means that you can see things up close really well, but you can't see things far away, which would make it very foolish for you to do some things, right? Like drive. You would never go driving without your corrective eyewear, right? Conversely, some of you are farsighted, and you can see well things in front of you, but you can't see things up close with you, which means it would be very foolish to sign anything, like a contract or anything like that, right? And why is that? Because bad things can happen when we cannot see. And this morning, what we're going to see is, as we open up the letter back to 2 Corinthians, we're going to see where Paul addresses spiritual sight issues. And what I want us to do as we read this part of the letter is we're going to diagnose. I think all of us to a degree have some level of spiritual blindness. Some spiritual nearsightedness, okay? Which I gave you the fancy word, just trying to show you off my education here, myopia. That's just a fancy word for nearsightedness. I just thought I'd throw that in there to keep you guessing, okay? And so Paul's going to, as we read his letter, we're going to diagnose that in all of us, right? But then we're also going to see the corrective measure that's critical to being able to see, because we need to see for reasons I just stated, all right? Not just physically see, but spiritually see, all right? So with that in mind, let's get our Bibles open to Our table of contents, you have an Old Testament, you have a New Testament. We have been studying in the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians. So whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible, you'll be at chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to get to chapter 4. We're reading a letter that Paul, a real person, wrote from a real place in Turkey to a real place in Greece, specifically Corinth, a church that he started. And he's writing a letter to them, and he's addressing issues and matters. And in particular, he has had to, in this letter, to defend his ministry, to defend the fact that he started this church that has now had these this group that is coming in, and they want to wrestle away from Paul his influence in this church. They want to kind of hijack it and take it over. And they've ridiculed Paul. They've questioned his theology. They've questioned his ability to even communicate. He's not a really impressive guy in terms of his stature or anything like that. And so Paul has been put in a position of having to defend, and that is his ministry, because in particular, he has to defend the message of Christ, because that even that is being distorted. So we pick it up with chapter 4, and we're going to look at all of chapter 4, but we're going to look at the first 6 verses at first. So follow along with me if you would. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, and the ministry that he speaks of is the ministry that he just spoke of earlier. It's the new covenant ministry, the ministry of Christ that he has been given, that he is to take out. He says, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, he says, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's unpack that a little bit. And what I want you to see is Paul is diagnosing, and he is also correcting a form of spiritual blindness. But let's go back, and he says, in verse 2, he says, instead we've renounced shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message. What Paul is saying is that these other teachers that have come into this church in Corinth, they have begun to try to take apart the message of Christ. They're trying to confuse the people. They're adding to it. There's these secret kind of things that only some of the people in the know could know. And Paul is hearing back about that, and he's saying, that's not us. He, as a matter of fact, he says, we're pretty open. Just here's the truth. This is it. You can read it. You can understand it. You don't have to have a formula. There's not an algorithm. You don't have to have a specific, really high education. It's pretty simple. It is called the gospel. And it's a very simple message. And in its simplicity, it is this. And I don't think we need to be convinced of the first part of it. And that is that we are imperfect people. They were imperfect people. They knew that in their heart of hearts, the thoughts they had, the words they spoke, the actions they took or did not take, they knew there was sin involved in that. They knew that they were not for God at times. They knew that they were hurtful towards one another. They knew these things. And Paul is saying in the gospel that we're accountable to God for those things. And all of us are broken in that way. And we're accountable to the holy, perfect God. But we cannot do anything about that in of ourselves. And that is why Jesus came to live a perfect life in our place. And when Jesus was crucified to die, to pay for the sins of the world, for your sins and my sins, to seek the forgiveness of God, he was the only sacrifice. He was the only person who qualified for the job because he was perfect. And then God raised him 3 days later, and the resurrection is critical to the gospel message because it makes Jesus stand out above any and all other, quote, saviors that have come. God said, I'm satisfied. My holiness is satisfied. My judgment has been absorbed. And to those who put their faith and trust in Christ's work and not their own, they become children of God. I forgive them of their sins, and they stand before me as my people. And that was the simple message that Paul came and talked and shared. But it's a hard message to accept because it starts by accepting the fact that you and me and them, bring nothing to the table. We are broken. We are spiritually sick, and we cannot heal ourselves. And what Paul says to a part of the people that Paul would talk to, he says that there's a veil over their eyes, that they are blinded. But do you notice who he says they are blinded by? He says they're blinded by the God of this age. In other words, Satan. There is a spiritual adversary in our lives. And what Paul is saying, he's diagnosing part of the people that are there. There's another part, we're going to get to them in a minute. But he's diagnosing those who are there, those who heard the message of Christ and who did not find it compelling, did not find it engaging, were not attracted to it, they rejected it. And what Paul is saying, he's diagnosing, and what he's saying is those people have been blinded by the God of this age, that they are not following Christ. They're not spiritually engaged or interested in what he calls the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He says they reject it. Do you have friends or family members that you kind of wonder, why don't they get it? What's going on? Well, to diagnose it accurately, they can't get it. They're blinded. And they're blinded by the God of this age. There is a spiritual component, a spiritual enemy and adversary that we need to understand and recognize as to why they are the way that they are. It's a sight problem, my friends, but it's not nearsighted and it's not farsightedness. It is blindness to this incredible light that's called the gospel of the glory of God. That's what they're blind to. Now, what's the correction? How do we correct it? We'll look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, for we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world. God said, let there be light. And out of darkness came light. And what Paul is saying is that in order for the blind to see, there has to be God calling them out of the darkness. There has to be a moment that's not within themselves, but it comes from outside and it comes from God himself and the work of the Spirit of God that calls them out of darkness and into the light. In other words, they begin to be attracted. They begin to understand. They begin to seek and pursue the things of God when they didn't before. For whatever reason, there are many reasons why they don't. But Paul says, in the same way that God shone in our darkness. And think about who's talking here. Think about Paul for a minute. This is really powerful. Do you remember who Paul was? Paul was Saul who persecuted Christians. And on the road to persecuting more Christians, Jesus stops him cold in his tracks and says, why are you persecuting me? And we're going to read it in just a moment, the account that he actually gives. He gives a testimony to how this happened. But Paul went from persecutor to persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And in verse 5, he says that he went out. What is the corrective measure for those who are spiritually blind in your home, in this church, where you work, where you go to school, people you're around, all that? What is the corrective measure? The corrective measure is for the blind to hear, to understand, and to accept the work of Christ as told by a Christ follower. So it takes God calling them out. Well, how does God choose to call them out? What's the medium? What's the vehicle that God uses to get this message into the life of a person where they will then be called out of the darkness? It is you and it is me. It is followers of Jesus Christ. That's it. We deliver this message. That's what Paul's been talking about in the first three chapters. And he's talked about how he's suffered for that. And that brought power to the message. Is when people see you suffering and sacrificing, they go, wow, you must really believe that. And when they see you taking steps to have conversations with them, knowing that that's challenging, they must think you really must care about me. And so Paul not only was proclaiming the message, he was living it out. And that makes for a very powerful 1-2 punch in order for people, as Paul says, to have shined in their hearts the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. Now think about it for a minute. Let's stop here a minute. I would guess those of you in this room who are followers of Jesus, you didn't just stumble upon that. You didn't just one night watch a TV show probably that just had, you know, letters going across the screen, that there wasn't a person delivering the message. I would guess that most of us, maybe not all of us, had somebody tell us, whether it was on a Sunday morning or whether it was at some retreat camp or whether it was a friend talking to you in a dormitory or at work or at school, somebody stepped out and talked to you and shared with you. And you were captured by the beauty of the gospel. It captivated you. Think about it for a minute. What's the beauty of it? The beauty of it is that someone loved you so much and they know all about you and yet still loved you unconditionally and sought you. When you were rejecting and running, they sought you, they chased after you, and they sent the very best that they had, and that was their son, Jesus Christ, to take your place. I mean, this is something that we cannot escape, whether you're a follower of Christ or not a follower of Christ. That story runs through all of the great novels you've read, the movies you've watched. There is always that person that's the heroine, the person who sacrifices and gives up everything to help somebody. And we're drawn into that, whether it's a military person, whether it's a superhero or people in between. Why are we drawn to that? Because it is a faint whisper of the gospel. We're attracted to when someone sacrifices their life for somebody else. We wonder, how do they do that? How much might they love that person to do that? And it's a faint echo of what we're talking about here. And we're drawn into Hollywood can't escape it. People pay money to go see that. Why? Because it's real. It's running in the background of life. And some people choose not to see it. Some people are blinded by it, and what they do is they reject it. And Paul is saying the corrective measure for that is that we must go, and they must hear. Listen to what he, in a letter in the book of Romans, he said this to the church in Rome in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Listen to his pleading to the Roman Christians. He says, but how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. Paul's saying, how are they ever going to know? How are they ever going to come out of the darkness unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone's talking? He says, preacher. And I know you might look at that and go, well, Kevin, that's your job. No, it's all of our jobs. That's not a position that he's referring to. He's actually describing the action of proclaiming, of preaching, of telling. Here's the answer to your problem. It's the gospel. It's the love of God through Christ. To unconditionally be loved, to be a child of God, that's the answer. And Paul is saying, and he's pleading with them. And his words are being read today, and he's pleading to us. How are they ever going to know if we don't tell them? How is that ever going to happen if we don't tell them? And so the corrective measure that Paul gives, God's chosen way of bringing the light out of darkness and sight to the blind, spiritually blind, is through the message of Christ as brought by someone who knows the person that they speak of. Now, do people reject it even when they hear it? Yes, they do. And they reject it because they have a free will. And they reject either one because they don't see their need. They're not in touch with their spiritual depravity. Or the cost is too high. They don't want to surrender. They don't want to give up. I mean, again, go back to before you actually, the light, boom, went off. I mean, what was happening in your life when you finally were either humbled or realized, I need a Savior? I mean, I can think of that time, but I can also think of times before that where I thought it was lunacy. Who believes that? I mean, I can do this myself. But you know what? You kind of go through life and you have life kick you a few times, and you start to really question that, and God uses in our lives the struggles in our lives, and And I'm thankful that he brought me to a place of realizing I needed a Savior. And to those of you that are followers of Christ, I'm glad that he did the same for you. To those who are not, I pray that you're here because that process has begun and he's begun to draw you in, and the things of God have become interesting to you. And I'm excited for what that can mean as you continue in that journey. But let's move to the next diagnosis. And this is the one that I think is more challenging in a way, in a sense. Because what happens is we become Christ followers and we kind of like, man, we're good. You know, it's all good. I'm in. I'm saved. I know where I'm going. It's all good. Can't wait to get there, but not necessarily in a rush to get there. Well, listen to his challenging word to us. Verse 7. He goes, now we have this treasure. Again, this treasure meaning we have the gospel, the power that comes with the gospel, the transformative power that comes with the gospel. He goes, we have this treasure in clay jars, so this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may be also revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that the grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. Okay, let's step back for a minute. Paul talks about this treasure in clay jars. And the treasure is the power of the gospel. And what he's saying, it's this powerful, beautiful message that has transformative power in it, comes out of broken people, cracked people, imperfect people. Again, this kind of goes back to those that Paul was combating. They were superior orators to him. There was a following that they were like celebrities. And they were in it for as much for what they got out of it to feel good about themselves, and so that people would think great about them than really for the message itself. Here's Paul, diminutive in size and in skill, and yet the real power was coming through Paul. And Paul's simply trying to say that God's power is best seen in the weakness and brokenness of people. In clay jars, cracked jars, imperfect people, you see the power of God. And that brings glory to God, because when it comes out of some superior orator or someone who's doing it for themselves, the glory doesn't go to God, it goes to them. So Paul is saying, this treasure is in me, a clay jar. This treasure is in other broken people. But that's a divine design. That's with divine purpose in mind. It's so that when people hear it, they're not distracted by the one that's speaking. They're enamored with what's being said and who it ultimately points to in the lives that it's changing and the glory and where it should go. Now, we're whittling in here. We're moving in on. What does Paul do in verses 8 through 12? I just read them. What does he do again? He goes back to the well. He goes back to what he's been saying, which we don't like to hear. He says, we are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. What does Paul do? He's bringing back in again suffering. You see, these teachers were ridiculing Paul, saying, why would you follow someone who's suffering? That's not the way you want to go. And so they were using suffering to discount his ministry. Paul, on the other hand, says, no. Suffering validates, it authenticates the ministry. Why? Because the one we follow, the Savior that we worship, suffered. And we've got to get our mind around that. We have to come to understand that. But it's hard. Paul is, again, he's bringing up this case of suffering, but it's not. He also balances out. He says, we are pressured in every way, but we're not crushed. He says, we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. He says, we're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. So what he's saying is that when all these things are happening and suffering happens, Paul is saying, but we're not without the provision of God. He sees us through. He gets us through. In chapter 1, we looked at how Paul said he associated the comfort of God with the endurance through the suffering. And we kind of have to get our minds around that. But in the same chapter, he also said that he also equated the comfort of God with deliverance, getting out of, being out of a difficult situation. We like that one. But when you look at this description, which he goes into more detail, it sure seems to be that we have to consider and think about this if you're, as a follower of Christ, have to consider that God's power is more likely to be seen and experienced in endurance than it is in deliverance. And you don't want to hear that message? I don't particularly want to say it. But that's what it is. And we live in a culture, in a country, we just don't want to hear that. That's not something that we want to consider, contemplate, let alone engage. Now, we may think, and I have actually talked to people who said this, well, that was Paul's deal. I am so glad for Paul. I am so thankful for Paul. Wow, what a dude, what a guy that he went through that. God must have given him something extra to endure that. Well, I'm going to cheat and go to the end of the story for just a minute here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, listen to what Paul says here. This is to those who think, whoo, that's for Paul, that's not for me. I am so thankful for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, listen to what Paul says. In his letter, towards the very end, he says, you have thought all along that we were defending ourselves to you. No. He goes, in the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ. And everything, dear friends, is for building you up. Paul's saying, I'm not just telling you what I'm going through so that you can encourage me and say, keep going, Paul. He says, I'm building you up. Because to follow Jesus is to go the way I'm going. But don't necessarily take Paul's word for it. Jesus had quite a few things to say about what it means to really follow Christ. And I say this to those of you in this room, every one of us that's a follower of Christ, we have to take what Jesus said. We love the fact that Jesus said, I love you. I'm here and I've come to die for you so that you can be forgiven. We love that. I will empower you. We love that. But then also what he says in Matthew chapter 10, listen to Jesus talking to disciples just like you and me. He says, look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves, because people will hand you over to Sanhedrins, which he means councils, judicial courts, and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the nations. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour. Because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will even rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. When they persecute you in one town, escape to another. For I assure you, you will not have covered the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. What is Jesus saying there? I mean, how did you hear that? Did you hear that as, that was for people back then? Or did you hear it in the way that Jesus meant it? And that was, for those who want to follow me, this is what it means. I'm sending you out. And you're not going to win a popularity contest. You may not even have and live as long as you want to live. You might be in a place that you never ever wanted to be in. But I'm sending you out. I will give you what you need. But I'm sending you out. And you look at that and you think, whoa, okay, that's kind of rough. I sure would like to have seen, like, maybe, you know, a warning label or something on this. And Jesus said this as well in Luke chapter 14. Listen to what he says. He goes, he's talking about counting the cost of following him. He says, or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. He's saying, you got to count the cost. I'm going to tell you, when I became a follower of Jesus, I did not count the cost. It wasn't even in my mind. What was in my mind was my life is a wreck. And I thought I could handle it on my own. I thought I could figure it out, and I couldn't. And I had someone who courageously came and talked to me. And for the first time, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the gospel message itself, my eyes opened up to it. This is what I've been looking for. And I took it in. I both arms grabbed it and embraced it, and the beauty of it just knocked me down. And it changed my life completely. Not once did I think about the cost. And then as I began to be disciples, I began to learn what it meant to follow Jesus, I began to understand the cost of it. And as I began to pastor and I see the cost of it, as we moved out here, you know, not knowing anybody and just starting from scratch, I felt the cost of it. And I'm here to tell you, this is my story. The cost doesn't come anywhere close to the glory and the beauty of my life knowing Jesus. Doesn't come anywhere close. It is far more worth it. I would die without thinking about it if I had to choose between Jesus or not Jesus. It's not even close. And this is the beauty of the gospel. But people have to hear it. And God does the work inside of them. Now the diagnosis from this, because I know you're sitting there, and I'm just curious, how does this teaching make you feel right now? How does what we just read make you feel? Do you feel the tension inside between, oh my, okay, that sounds, that's there, I read it, I heard it, but I don't want it. I don't want to be that person. Well, my friends, these words of Paul and his life and those feelings that you have and those feelings that I have, what they do is they betray the fact that we don't want to suffer. We run from it. We insure against it. We try to drink to forget about it. We do not want to suffer because we're nearsighted, because we like here. And we're bombarded with messages, and advertisers spend billions of dollars to shape us to want here. But we're not meant for here. We're here for now, but we're meant for there, for the coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. That's where we're meant to be. And so I think we have to accept the fact that Paul, in his writing, is diagnosing the possibility that you as a Christ follower and me as a Christ follower, we can be nearsighted. And we can be prone to living and wanting comfort and convenience now, here. We live for these things. Paul says that he carries in his body the death of Christ. I'm curious, what do you carry in your body? Right now, what did you carry in your body into this place? What did I carry in my body into this place? Did we carry the idea that we are here to sacrifice and to suffer if necessary so that the message of Christ can get out? Are you carrying that around in your body? Am I carrying that around? Or are we carrying the desire to pursue and be comfortable and enjoy this life and look forward to the life that's to come, but not so much so that we want to change how we live for this life? I mean, what are you carrying around in your body? What am I carrying around in my body? Paul carried around the death of Christ so that he could experience the life of Christ. He could experience God's provision in his life as he was a part of this incredible journey that God has given the church. What's the correction? How does Paul do this? Well, look at verse 16. Think about what Paul's gone through, what he's just described, you know, persecuted, crushed. How, Paul? He says, verse 16, therefore we do not give up. Why don't you give? I would give up, Paul. I would feel like I'd want to give up. Why aren't you not giving up? And here is the secret, here is the corrective measure to the spiritual myopia in our lives, to the nearsightedness in our lives. He says, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. He says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. There's the secret. There's the corrective measure. Paul says, my focus, my attention is not on here. It's on there. It's what's coming. This is temporary. And he talks about this affliction. He says it's momentary. He's not trying to belittle or make his suffering insignificant. He's just putting it in perspective. He is saying that what I'm dealing with now, when compared to what is to come, the eternal weight of glory, he says, the reward that is to come, because it's not even close. Put it in the scales. It's not even close. That's the secret. We have to fight. Fight, my friends. We have to fight to live, not for today, but for what's coming. Because we're bombarded, as I said, with the messages. Our flesh, our desire is to enjoy this life to its fullest. The American dream, to pursue and be comfortable and have everything convenient. But that is not what a follower of Christ does. The corrective measure is we have to fight to keep and to live this eternal perspective that Paul has. We have to fight for it. He was able to do it. And he, my friends, is no different than you and me. Now I want to finish with this question. How in the world do we do that? How do we maintain an eternal perspective with everything that's going on? How do we fight to keep that? Because that seems to be the secret that will keep me from being nearsighted, that will keep me from holding on to this earth, holding on to the things of this earth. Do you realize that 99% of your fears, 99% of your anxiety, 99% of your stress and worry comes from what's here? It comes from nearsightedness. It comes from spiritual myopia. And if we could fix 99% of our struggles if we adjusted our eyes and looked up and began to live in light of what is to come, the eternity that we are to live. How do we do that? Well, I'm going to say these rather quickly. Hopefully they'll be up on the screen long enough for you. The notes are always on Facebook, our Facebook page. But the first is you've got to monitor the places and the people and the things and the activities that you do that keep you grounded here. You have to just say, okay, what are they? What are the things around here that I really, that can kind of make me nearsighted? That's not to say that, like, life tends to be, for a lot of people in our culture, always living for the next thing, right? A little bit, I mean, the next vacation, the next experience, the next promotion, the next move, the next job change. We're always looking for that next thing. So once we get there, we're like, okay, what's out there? We're looking a little bit out there in front of us for the next really great thing, right? And so that just keeps us nearsighted. That keeps us focused here. So we have to recognize, what are those things? I've shared with you before that sometimes golf can become, for me, where I get very nearsighted. It becomes like this obsession to improve, and everything else gets moved out of the way. And I become very myopic and focused on that at the expense of the bigger picture. So know what those things are. Respect them in your life. Secondly, is to regularly confess every night, I would encourage you, or every morning, confess your sins to God so that you can keep the wonder and the beauty of the gospel in your mind and in your heart. If you're regularly confessing these things, you will be regularly reminded of how much God loves you, and it will keep you eternally focused. Thirdly, is to read and reflect. We have this goal, 10 minutes, 5 days a week, reading and reflecting. My friends, pursue that. That will keep you here. And this book keeps you there, all right? You're not gonna find anything else, anything better than this that's gonna keep you there than this. You're gonna find a lot that's gonna keep you here. And mindful of your possessions and mindful of your experiences and mindful of the things that you want to keep yourself comfortable and convenient. But you got to stay here. Fourthly, and this one's a challenging one, but you got to give away the things that keep us nearsighted. Give away your time to serving other people. Give away your money to the things of God. You got to give those. That's the only way I know to fight back against this nearsightedness. Is you got to give up the things that are keeping you nearsighted. This is not going to happen any other way. You will not be able to kind of, in the, you know, as a backup plan, I got this stuff here, but I'm really going to try to be thinking forward and looking forward and in the future. No, you've got to get and give up the things that tether you to this world. Now, when I say that, I don't mean you give up everything, but you give up enough to where you feel it. You give up enough to where you release and let go that the power of those things has over you. That's more in line with what I'm thinking. And then lastly, is we've got to share the message of Jesus with those who don't follow him. I mean, there's nothing more that'll keep you on the brink of eternity than that. I mean, remember, how does the word get out? It gets out by us. God has to shine in their hearts. He has to overwhelm them with his love. How's he going to do it? Through your words and my words. As we share the message, that's how it's going to happen. So, again, when you're talking to people about that stuff, you are on the edge of eternity, my friends. You are not thinking about this life. You're thinking about the life that is to come. And that's how we stay out there. And we have to do this regularly. That's how we stay out there so that we don't get sucked back in to the myopia that is all around us. And so the actions for this week is to take those action steps, think through them, and then plan a response. Keep yourself out there on the edge, okay? We're the church. We've been given a mission to do just that. Let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love for us in this challenging word. God, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his courage. Thank you, Lord God, that he didn't give up. And because he didn't give up, you worked through him in a way that if we were maybe ever to have the ability to go back and see every word that was spoken and how it was passed on, and maybe our coming to faith in Christ, Lord, could be traced back to Paul's unwillingness to give up because he lived for the day that is to come, not for today. And Father, I pray that we would be those kind of people, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.